Our sermon passage this morning is in the book of Psalms. Psalms is about in the middle of the Bible and is located in the Old Testament. We're going to be in chapter 51, Psalm 51 this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning, as Nikki alluded to, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Psalms. And so if you're new with us, really starting at the beginning of October and through December, through the rest of this year, we're going to be preaching through selected psalms. And this morning, we're in Psalm chapter 51. And so we begin our time together this morning. I want to pose a question, for you to reflect on and just think about, just a personal question when it comes to your life. And the question is this: how do you respond? What's your normal response when you sin? So think about that, right? Just your life, not anybody else's, but your personal life. When you sin, like when you violate God's word, when you break God's commands, when you disobey His word, what's your normal response when you do that? And we all do that. So what's your normal response? I think most people probably respond in one of two extremes, okay? And one extreme is that they're not even bothered by their sin when they sin. So they either think like, okay, everybody sins, so it's not that big a deal. Or they just grown so accustomed to their sin that it's just something that happens often and so it doesn't really bother them anymore. Or they know that, okay, Jesus died for my sin, I've been forgiven of my sin, God has shown grace to me, and so because of that, if I sin, it's not that really big a deal. So that's one extreme, right? Just how people respond to their sin. It doesn't bother them anymore for a whole host of reasons. The other extreme, though, is when people sin, they try and make up for it, right? So they did wrong, they sinned, they did something bad, so let me make up for it by doing good then. Let me make up for it by doing these good things then. Or let me make up for it by resolving to not do it again. And so those are kind of the two extremes, right? Not bothered by sin anymore, doesn't affect you anymore for a whole host of reasons, or Let me make up for it. Let me resolve to do better next time and work it out that way. So then what about you? Which of the, do you fit on one of those two extremes? What's your normal gut response when it comes to sin and your sin that you commit in your life? Well, this morning, come to a passage of Scripture that's going to show us that neither of these extremes are the way we're supposed to respond to sin in our lives. Instead of Psalm chapter 51 here, David's going to really serve as a model for us of how we're to respond to sins that we commit, to how we're to respond when we sin in our lives. And if you're familiar with Psalm 51, or if you're not familiar with Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms of all the psalms in which we know the exact occasion and the exact incident which prompted the psalmist to write this particular psalm. That this psalm was written by a man who committed adultery and then tried to cover up that adultery by killing the husband of the woman that he had committed adultery with. And the man that we're talking about is none other than King David, the king of Israel. And so this psalm, Psalm 51, it's David's prayer confession. It's how David responded to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and to his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And David's response, when we go through this here, it's going to be more than just a nice history lesson for us. Of, oh, this is how a king responded way back in that day to his sin. That's nice. No, instead, this psalm here is going to be a model for us, an example for us of what true confession, of what true repentance looks like, of how we are to respond to sin that we commit in our lives. And that's what we're going to see in Psalm 51 here this morning. In verses 1 through 12, we're going to see how we're to respond when we sin. And then in verses 13 through 19, we're going to see how we're to respond to God's forgiveness of our sin. So verses 1 through 12, how we're to respond when we sin. And verses 13 through 19, how we're to respond then to God's forgiveness of our sin. So let's begin by looking at this first part, verses 1 through 12, and how we're to respond when we sin. But again, David serves an example for us and gives us three ways that we're to respond when we sin. The first way we're to respond is this. We're to confess our sin to the Lord. Confess our sin to the Lord. This is what we see David do in verses 3 through 6 here. We'll come back and look at verses 1 through 2 here in just a moment. But in verses 3 through 6, David confesses his sin to the Lord. And in his confession of his sin to the Lord, we learn four important truths about what true, genuine confession of sin involves and what it entails and what it looks like. Okay, the first truth we learn is this. We learn that confession of sin involves acknowledging and taking responsibility for our sin. It involves acknowledging and taking responsibility for our sin. This is what we see David do there in verse 3. Look there with me. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So then again, verse 3 here, David's painfully aware of the sin that he's committed. He says here that he knows his transgressions. He says that his sin is ever before me. So he's aware of his sin. He not only aware of it, but he acknowledges his sin. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? He's just not aware of his sin. He just doesn't acknowledge his sin. He also, if you notice in verse 3, he takes ownership of his sin. He takes responsibility for his sin. Did you notice that? Like in verse 3, you'll notice these personal pronouns he uses, especially the pronoun my. He says, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." And those personal pronouns, I, me, my, we're going to see them all throughout Psalm 51. And what David's doing here is not once is he ever trying to excuse his sin. He's not trying to justify his sin. He's not trying to minimize his sin. He doesn't say, "Well, I didn't like technically kill Uriah." Or, you know, serving as king, of Israel is pretty stressful. And so, yeah, or my wife, like she was mean to me. She wasn't meeting my needs. And so he doesn't do any of that. And so what's he do? He owns his sin. He takes responsibility for his sin. He says, it was my sin. I did it. It was me. I take full ownership and responsibility for my sin. So then confession of sin begins with acknowledging your sin and taking responsibility for your sin. Not pointing fingers, making excuses. It's mine. Secondly, then, confession of sin involves also acknowledging that your sin is first and foremost against God before it's against others. So what David goes on to say there in verse 4, look there with me at verse 4, he says, against you, talking about God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance when I read those words, I think, really? Are you sure about that, David? Like, what about your wife? Didn't you sin against her? And what about, like, Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against her? What about Bathsheba's husband, Jadkiel? Didn't you sin against him? And the answer to all those is yes, yes, yes. Like David sinned and acted wickedly against all of them. At the same time, the main horror of David's sin wasn't that it was committed against any person. Instead, the main horror of David's sin is that it was an act of sinful, willful rebellion and defiance against God. And therefore, when we confess our sin, we shouldn't just confess how we sinned against so-and-so. That's not the main horror of our sin. We should include that. But first and foremost, before we sin against anybody horizontally, we've sinned against someone vertically. Namely, the King and the sovereign ruler of the universe, God Himself. Next then, confession of sin involves acknowledging that you're deserving of God's just judgment because of your sin. Again, this is what David says at the very end of verse 4. Look there with me. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Love the picture of David here. He's not like that 5-year-old, right, who's bargaining with their parents about their punishment, right, who's bargaining with their parents about what they deserve and the consequences they deserve, the punishment they deserve for the wrong that they did. Oh, that's too extreme. That's too much. That's not fair. How many of you have ever heard those words? Instead, David here doesn't do any of that. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's wrong. And so then he tells God, whatever punishment you give me, whatever punishment you decide, it's fair. You're justified to give me whatever punishment you deem to be fair, no matter what it is and no matter what it might be. That's biblical confession. And then finally, confession of sin. We also learn that it involves acknowledging that you haven't just sinned, but that you're a sinner. So what David goes on to say in verse 5, and he says this. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what David's saying here in verse 5, and it's easy to misunderstand what he's saying here if we're not careful. He's not saying that he was conceived out of a sinful, sexual, adulterous relationship between his mother and someone else. It's not what he's saying. And so what he's getting at here is that he's saying that he was born in a state or he was born in the condition of sin. In other words, he was born a sinner. What he's getting at is how pervasive and deep sin is in his life. It's not that he just committed a couple sins that he needs God to forgive. His problem's a lot bigger than that. His problem is just not that he committed a couple sins that he needs God to forgive. The problem is he's a sinner. The problem is like that's how deep and pervasive sin in his is in his life. It's not just a couple things he's done. It's who he is. He just didn't commit a couple sins. He's a sinner. And so then put all that together, right? This is the first way we're to respond when we sin. This is what true, genuine confession of sin involves. It's what true, genuine confession of sin consists of. And so here would be my encouragement. My encouragement would be for you to use these verses and for us to use these verses then kind of as a template, right? Kind of as a guide, just to help you evaluate just your own confession of sin and how you respond to sin in your own life. Like to ask yourself, go through this list, go through these verses, like what's missing in my prayers of confession? Like which of these different elements of confession that we just looked at are missing for my prayers of confession that I need to begin to include in my prayers of confession when I confess sin? And so start from the very get-go. Ask yourself, do I even acknowledge my sin to the Lord? Start there. Do I even confess it? Is confession part of your prayer life? Do you even confess the sin that you've committed to the Lord? Do you even acknowledge it and confess it to Him? If not, start there. Secondly, then, do you need to stop justifying sin, blaming sin, making excuses for your sin, and instead taking responsibility and ownership for your sin? Or do you need to start acknowledging that your sin is first and foremost vertically against God and not just simply horizontally against others? Do you need to include that in your confession of sin? Not just how you've wronged somebody else, but how you've wronged God and offended God. Do you need to start acknowledging what you deserve for your sin in your confession of sin? God, I've done this, and because I've done this, the reality is I deserve this. Or do you need to start acknowledging that you didn't just sin, but you're a sinner? But the reality is, your problem runs a lot deeper than just the sins that you've committed. It's at the core of who you are and the nature of who you are. So this first way, then, we're to respond when we sin. We're to confess our sin to the Lord. But we don't stop there. Secondly, then, we're to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. We're to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. And this is what we see David do after he confesses his sin. This is what we see David do in verses 7 through 9. It's not just what he does in verses 7 through 9. It's how he starts this entire psalm, right? In verses 1 and 2. So look at verse 1 and verse 2 with me. And as I read these verses, verse 1 and verse 2 and then verses 7 through 9, and just hear David's emotion. This is a guilty man. A man who's guilty of adultery and murder. He's been caught. And he knows he's guilty. He knows what he deserves. And so just feel his emotion as he pleads and prays for forgiveness to the Lord. Here's how he begins. Verse 1. He begins by crying out, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Then he confesses that sin in verses 3 through 6. And then in verse 7, he continues to plead and cry out to the Lord to forgive him. In verse 7, he cries out, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And so do you hear just the voice and the words of a desperate man here? He knows he's guilty. He knows what he's done. He knows what he deserves. There's no way out of it. All he can do at this point is cast himself before the one that he's offended and plead for mercy. And that's what he does over and over and over again in these verses. And in each of these pleas that David makes here, we learn something really, really important about God's forgiveness and about what God's forgiveness entails and what God's forgiveness involves and the nature of God's forgiveness. And the first thing we learn about God's forgiveness is this, is that it's undeserving. It's undeserving. We see this in the very first plea that David makes at the very beginning of verse 1 when he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God." Those words there, "have mercy," could literally be translated as "be gracious." That's what the Hebrew word that's translated in English here for mercy means. It means unmerited favor. It means showing favor to someone that doesn't deserve it. And so that's what David is crying out here. He knows he's guilty. He knows what he deserves. He knows there's no way of escape. He knows that he's in a pickle. And so all he can do then is throw himself before the Lord's feet, the one that he's offended, and ask him to be gracious to him, to show him grace, even though he doesn't deserve it. And that's the first truth then that David's plea then teaches us about forgiveness, is that God's forgiveness is, it's undeserving. Secondly then, his pleas also teach us that God's forgiveness washes away our sin. God's forgiveness washes away or cleanses us from our sin. Oh, this is what we see, right? You can tell that over and over again throughout the verses I just read, in verses 1 and 2 and 7 through 9. These different pleas that he's making to be cleansed, to be washed. Like again, you might look at those, you might want to underline or circle each of these. Like in the end of verse 1, he cries out, blot out my transgressions. Or in verse 2, he cries out, wash me. The end of verse 2, he cries out, cleanse me. In verse 7, he cries out, purge me, and I shall be clean. End of verse 7, wash me, and listen to this, and I shall be whiter than snow. And in verse 9 again, cries out, blot out all my transgressions. Cleanse, wash, blot out, purge, over and over again. Why? Because David knows something. He knows he's dirty. He knows he's a filthy mess. He knows that he's stained. He knows that he's impure. He knows that he's unclean because of his adultery and his murder. So he cries out, wash me, cleanse me, purge me, blot out all my transgressions, make me whiter than snow. Why? Because that's what God's forgiveness does. Like imagine a whiteboard, right? A whiteboard with tally marks for every sin that you've ever committed. God's forgiveness is that eraser. It just wipes them all away. Wipes them all away. It's like a shower. Been out in the yard, you're a filthy mess, you got dirt all over you. God's forgiveness is that shower. You hop in that shower, and the water from that shower head just cleanses you, washes you, and you're clean. Third and finally, then, David's pleas teach us not only that God's forgiveness is undeserving, God's forgiveness washes away our sin, but thirdly, it teaches us that his pleas teach us that God's forgiveness hides his face from our sins. Hides God's face from our sins. And we see this in the plea that David makes in verse 9 there. Look there with me at the very beginning of verse 9. He cries out to God. He asks God, hide your face from my sins. Like obviously we hear that. And that doesn't mean that God just closes his eyes and doesn't see David's sins. It doesn't mean that God doesn't remember David's sins. Like remember who God is, right? God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so he sees all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So God saw, God knows David's sins. What David's asking for then is, when he asks him to hide your face from my sins, is to not hold his sin against him. Don't hold it against me. Hide your face from them. Treat me as if I'm not a sinner. Treat me, look at me as if I haven't done what I've done. Blot it from my record. Wipe it away like it never happened. So you don't hold it against me anymore. And so then put all this together, right? This is God's forgiveness. And just feel the weight and the magnitude and the nature of God's forgiveness and what it involves and what it entails. Think about it in your own sin. His forgiveness is undeserving, like you don't earn it, you don't work for it. It's 100% completely and totally free. It's all of grace. He just gives it to you. It washes you completely clean. Completely washes you, cleanses you, blots out all of your sin. And it hides God's face from your sin. So He doesn't count your sin against you anymore. He doesn't see the sin against you that you've committed anymore. And so then again, this is what David desperately needed, because he was a filthy, dirty man. But guess what? David's not the only one who needs this. There's a whole lot of filthy, dirty people here this morning. Me being the chief one of them. I just think about this. How many of you walked into this room this morning a little dirty this morning? A little dirty from sin this morning? Like how many of you came in here this morning a little stained? A little stained by sin this morning? Or how many of you played in a big mud puddle of sin this week? Just slopped around in it. Covered you from your head to your toe. We're just mud and filth. Like for some of you, that stain, that dirt came from just rampant gross immorality this week. Or sometime in your past. While for others, you might have walked in here stained just by the sin of anger this week, or jealousy, or lust, or selfishness, or impatience, or pride, or just fill in the blank for you. Like if that's you this morning, that's all of us, but if that's you this morning, you're dirty. You're not clean. You're not pure. You're stained. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, follow in the footsteps of David here. Confess your sin to the Lord and plead with Him. Cry out to Him to forgive you. And guess what? You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. His forgiveness is undeserving. His forgiveness will clean you and wash you and blot out all that stain, all that guilt, all of it. It'll blot out all of it, cleanse you from all of it, wash away all of it. From your past, from your present, from your future, all of it washed away. And He'll hide His face from your sin and not look at you as if you've ever sinned. And you might hear that and you're like, man, that is too good to be true. And I'm like, yeah, it sure sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is true. It's true. And the way He does this, though, is that He doesn't do this by simply just waving this magic wand in the air and saying, voila, you're forgiven. Or He doesn't do this by simply sweeping your sin under the rug, like, and covering it with the rug, like, okay, it's no big deal, I just sweep it under a rug. Instead, the way He forgives you is by taking all your filthy, dirty sin and placing it on Jesus 2,000 years ago and condemning Him in your place for all your past, present, and future sins. And since Jesus was condemned for your sin, then you're free from any condemnation. You're totally clean. All your sins have been blotted out, washed away through the substitutionary death of Christ. And therefore, you're completely and totally forgiven. But here's the kicker. This isn't true for everyone here this morning. It's only true for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who have trusted in Jesus at a substitutionary death on the cross as your one and only hope to be made clean and to be forgiven of your sin. And so if you've never done that, I urge you and plead with you, like, do that now. Trust in Him as your substitute who took the dirty, filthy sin, all your past, present, dirty, filthy sins upon Himself and was condemned for them for you in your place, so that you can be set free and clean of them and completely washed away. All of this then begs this question. If that's true, like if we as Christians have been forgiven, like I just described, like totally, completely forgiven once and for all, instantaneously, for every sin, past, present, future sin that we'll ever commit, because of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross and His victorious resurrection. If all that is true, then as Christians, are we to continue to ask God for forgiveness when we sin? It's a good question. There's a lot of debate regarding that question from a lot of different sides and all that. Here would be my answer. And I could be wrong. But based upon how Jesus exhorts us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, to ask God, we're to ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Based upon 1 John 1:9, which tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, based upon those two verses in the New Testament, it seems to me that even though we've been once and for all forgiven of all our sins completely and totally in our lives, that we're still to confess our sins to the Lord and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. Not, please hear this, not in order to be forgiven. We're already forgiven. So, we're to cry out to the Lord not in order to be forgiven, but because we've already been forgiven. In other words, it's a both and. Like, think about it. When you're impatient with your kids, when you're filled with selfishness in your heart, when you're filled with sexual lust in your heart, then how do you respond? Confess your sin to the Lord. I was impatient. I was filled with lust. I was selfish. And then cry out, this is what I did. And now be gracious to me, O Lord. Wash me. Cleanse me. Blot out my sin. And as we cry out like this, you see what it does? It helps us to feel the weight and the ugliness and the horror of our sin. And it helps us to acknowledge our need for forgiveness. But we don't end our prayer there. Instead, we continue to pray and we say, oh, but thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that He took each of the sins I just confessed. He took the punishment for those on the cross, and He took the judgment that I deserve for each and every one of them. And as a result, you don't count them against me anymore. You've hidden your face from them, and you've washed me perfectly clean. Not because I asked for forgiveness, but because of the work of Jesus. So then how do you respond when you sin? You confess your sin to the Lord, you cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, and then third, you plead for the Lord to change you and to transform you. Like, this is huge right here, especially I think within the context of our particular local church. I think this is really relevant for us. Like, one of the things I love about our church is the culture of confession of sin that has been cultivated within the life of our church. How people are quick to confess sin to one another. That's good. Amen. That's awesome. Like, keep it up. At the same time, there's a danger in that. Because the danger in that is, like, that's as far as we go. We think if we've confessed it, then that's it. That's enough. And so we could just confess it and that's enough, but or think that's enough, but the reality is that's not far enough. That's not enough. We're not simply just to confess our sin to one another or confess our sin to the Lord. We're to turn from our sin. We're to repent of our sin. We're to change and be transformed and stop and turn from the sin that we were engaged in. And that's what we see David praying, starting in verse 10 through verse 12. That in these verses here, he models for us three prayers to pray as we seek to change, as we seek to turn from our sin that we've committed. And the first prayer he models for us to pray is this. We're to ask the Lord for a renewed heart. Ask the Lord for a renewed heart. So what we see David doing there in verse 10, look there with me. He asked the Lord, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right," or that word right could be steadfast, the word steadfast, a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, he's not content with just confession. He's not just content with asking for forgiveness. He knows he needs to change. He knows he needs to turn from his sin. And he knows that the only way for him to change and turn from his sin is if God gives him a new heart. And so he prays, "Change my heart, Lord. Give me a pure heart. Give me a steadfast spirit, a steadfast heart within me. Change my heart." That's not all he prays. Second, we also need to ask the Lord, not only for a renewed heart, but secondly, ask the Lord for ongoing ministry and service. For ongoing ministry and service. Now, no, that's not worded very well. It's badly worded. Struggled all week with knowing how to word it. Could probably be a lot better worded than how I just worded it. This is what David's getting at, though, in verse 11. Look there with me at verse 11. David asked the Lord, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So it's important to understand, this is one of the most abused verses in all the Bible probably, but it's important to understand the context here and what David's saying. That in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would temporarily come upon a person in order to empower and equip them to do a certain task that God had appointed them to do. So for David, God temporarily anointed him with the Spirit in order to empower him to serve as king of Israel. And so then that's what David's referring to here. He's asking God not to take away the temporary anointing of the Spirit that God anointed him with, which enabled him to then serve as king of Israel. And if you remember, that's what God did to King Saul earlier, right? God took his spirit from King Saul when he removed him as king. And so then this is what David's praying here. He's praying and asking God not to take away the temporary anointing of the Spirit that enables him to serve as king. In other words, he's praying, "Lord, don't take away my anointing. Don't take away my kingship. Instead, let me continue to be king. Let me continue to be your servant. Let me continue to serve. Let me continue for you to continue to use me and how you've appointed me in this act of service." And so for us as New Testament Christians, this can't be done. We're not temporarily anointed the Spirit for a specific task. As Christians, the Spirit permanently indwells us as the sign and as a seal which guarantees our salvation. But in the Old Testament, it's a temporary anointing to fulfill a certain task or specific position that God has appointed, like David, to serve as king. But there is a lesson here that I pray would give us hope. That the lesson is this, is that if we come clean and confess our sin, and if we cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, and if we repent and turn from our sin, then the Lord can continue to use us in His service. The Lord can continue to use us in His ministry. We can continue to be useful to the Lord in ministry and service. And that's the picture of David here. That doesn't mean, again, that there aren't effects of sin or that sin might disqualify certain people from certain roles and in ministry and certain ministry positions. But it does mean that if you confess and repent of your sin, that God can continue to use you in ministry and service by the power of His Spirit in spite of the sin that you've committed. So then we should be praying for that. And third and finally then, we should ask the Lord to restore our joy. Ask the Lord to restore our joy. That's what David asked there in verse 12. Look there, he asked the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So I think we all know this, right? Sin, it brings at times fleeting pleasure. So there's some pleasure in sin, but it's fleeting. But sin doesn't bring joy. Instead, all sin ultimately brings, it can bring some pleasure, but it also brings a whole lot of misery, a whole lot of guilt, a whole lot of condemnation, a whole lot of shame. And sin will steal your joy. And the good news, though, is that God can restore it. That God can restore the joy that you had before your sin if you come clean and confess your sin and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and turn from your sin and repent of your sin. If you do that, He can restore the joy of your salvation. So again, the key point in all this is that we're not just to confess our sin. Okay, I confessed it and that's enough. Instead, we're to turn from our sin. We're to repent of our sin and turn from the sin that we've confessed. And we do that by praying for a changed heart, because a changed heart leads to changed behavior. And we do that by praying for continued ministry and service. How can I serve and continue in ministry and service to the Lord? And we pray for joy, our joy to be restored as we turn and seek to pursue holiness and turn from our sin. And all this ultimately leads to this final question. We're going to conclude with this. What do we do next? What do we do next? Like, this is how we're to respond to sin. Okay, confess our sin, cry to the Lord for forgiveness, repent and turn from our sin, ask the Lord to change us. What do we do then when He answers that prayer? What do we do then when we're forgiven of our sin? How do we respond then to the Lord's forgiveness in our lives? Well, that's what David shows us in the rest of this psalm. David shows us and gives us an example of how those who've been forgiven, how those who've experienced the forgiveness of God should respond to God's forgiveness in their lives. And he gives us three ways. And the first way we should respond is this, is that we should evangelize. We should evangelize. I love this. Look at what David says in verse 13. Look there with me at verse 13. He says, "Then, I mean, if you hear my plea for mercy, Lord, if you forgive me, Lord, if you wash me clean, Lord, if you do that, then here's what I will do. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Don't you love that? In the picture, he's saying, if you forgive me, if I experience your forgiveness and you cleanse me, then I'll go tell everybody about it. I'll go tell everybody about where they can find forgiveness, where they can find cleansing, where their sins can be washed away. And this is fuel then for our evangelism. Those who've been cleansed, those whose sins have been washed away and experienced the forgiveness of the Lord can't help but go tell others about it and share with others about the forgiveness that they've experienced and the forgiveness that they can experience as well. But that's not all. Not only should we respond to God's forgiveness by evangelism and by telling others, second way we should respond is by singing. It's by singing. This is what David goes on to say in verse 14 and 15. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." So do you see the connection here? Like, this is what forgiven people do. Forgiven people sing. When you're forgiven, your mouth, your lips just open up and you burst out in song. You sing songs of praise to the Lord for the forgiveness that He's lavished upon you. forgiven people evangelize, tell other people how they can be forgiven, for people sing about how God has forgiven them. And then third and finally, God's forgiveness of our sin should cause us to walk in humility. Cause us to walk in humility. It's what David goes on to say in verse 16 and 17. Look there with me. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Like, this is what God desires as our response to His forgiveness. He just doesn't desire outward religious rituals and activities. We're really good at that. That's not what He desires ultimately. Instead, He desires a broken and contrite heart, which is the effect that God's forgiveness should have on our lives, right? That humble people are forgiven people because they know how much they've been forgiven. But proud, arrogant people aren't. The reality of God's forgiveness should cultivate that sort of humility and brokenness and contrition in our hearts. God's forgiveness should cause us to evangelize, should cause us to sing, and should cause us to walk in humility. And so then this is how we should respond when we sin. Not these two extremes of, oh, it's not a big deal, or, okay, now let me do better, let me white-knuckle this and resolve to do better, and let me make up for it and make this go away, ease my guilty conscience. Instead, it's confession, acknowledging it, taking ownership of it, confessing how we've offended the Lord before how we've offended other people, acknowledging what we deserve for our sin, acknowledging it's just not our sin, but man, we're sinners, and then crying out to the Lord for forgiveness. Be gracious to me, wash me, cleanse me, blot out my transgressions, and thank you for how you've done that in Jesus through His substitutionary death on the cross. Oh, but change me. Help me, change me, transform me, renew a clean heart, change my heart. Bring back my joy. Help me to serve you and minister to others. And as all that is happening, as we experience afresh and anew the reality of God's forgiveness in our lives that is accomplished through the death of Christ, we can't help but go out and tell others and evangelize. We can't help but come here and sing. And we can't help but walk with a limp, with a broken and contrite heart, and a hearty humility in our lives. So that these are the responses for how we're to respond to our sin. I pray it would be true in my life and in our lives together. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the example and the model that we see in David. Pray that we would be a church that takes sin seriously, that we don't grow so accustomed to it or treat your grace so flippantly that we don't ever blush anymore when it comes to our sin. We're not convicted anymore because of our sin. We're just so accustomed to it, it doesn't bother us anymore. Lord, help us not to go that route or the other extreme either. Lord, help us to follow this example that we've seen, to confess, to cry out for forgiveness, to plead for you to change us and to turn from our sin. Lord, help the reality of all that. Help us to be a people who walk in humility, who sing praises of your forgiveness, and who are quick to evangelize and share the gospel and tell others how they can be forgiven, just like we have. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.